Well, on the screen you will see our world, but actually, let's have the next one, Tony. Let's see that. That is better. That is the I world. That was a phrase that was coined in 2009, and it was coined not just to celebrate the marketing genius of Steve Jobs, but it was also to demonstrate how well he understood our world today. The I stands for individual, because in our world, I am in charge. There's no ultimate, there's no absolute to tell me what I should do or what I should believe. That is entirely up to me. Everything is fluid, so I can decide on my identity, I can decide on my sexual preferences. We live in a plastic world that I can shape to myself as I choose. Next one, please, Tony. Not for nothing was the word of the year in 2013, selfie. This is our world. And it's a world that believing people are constantly tempted to throw in their lot with. The freedom to be who I want to be. The freedom to take charge. It's a great temptation. Yes, you can knock it off now, Tony. Thank you. That'll be great. This was the choice that the people of God faced in the book of Judges. They preferred to choose the no gods of the world around them. They chose to take on board the beliefs and practices of the people of Canaan in their day, and they became theirs. They'd rather throw off the supposed burden of being God's people and join in with everybody else. And so as we pick up the narrative again here in chapter 6, we see that they have again turned their backs on the one who brought them into the land and are serving the gods of that land. We see how he is still in charge, the God who brought them out, but in his mercy he continues to love them and to care for them and be merciful towards them. And we're going to summarize the story under two headings. They're on the back of Church Family News. You can see them there. And we'll follow these sort of through the account. The Lord sovereign in judgment, in mercy and in deliverance. And Gideon, weak and wobbly or strong and stable. Let's just follow the story through for a few moments before we draw some conclusions. Chapter 6 begins with echoing what we read back in chapter 2. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian for 7 years. The Lord punishes them through these foreign nations, and we discover a bit lower down that verse 3, it's not just the Midianites, it's also the Amalekites and also the eastern tribes, probably Bedouin coming in from across the Jordan. And what they're doing is they're turning up at every sort of harvest time, they're bringing their own animals with them, and they're ravaging the land. They're taking everything that the Israelites had planted, leaving nothing for them or for their herds. Consequently, the Israelites, verse 2, have taken to the caves to hide themselves, and we presume also their produce. And so down in verse 6, we read that Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. And the Lord responds to that cry by sending them a prophet. Verse 8, the Lord sent a prophet Israel, and he said, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. All this the Lord has done for them. And yet, where is their devotion? Where is their gratitude? Where is their allegiance? It's given to the no gods of the land. Verse 10, but you have not obeyed my voice. They owe him their undivided loyalty and obedience. He will tolerate no rivals, no interference from these no gods. So how is he going to respond to their cry? Because it's not a cry born out of repentance. They're not suddenly realizing, oh no, we've got to get back to God, we've messed up. They're just having a rubbish time. That's all they're crying out for. They want things to be better. Well, God's answer is Gideon. And he sends his messenger, maybe himself. That's why this sort of angel of the Lord language is quite sort of puzzling in that regard. And he comes to Gideon. And we find Gideon doing something rather odd. Verse 11. Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press. Now, I'm sure you know that when you pick grain, you've got to remove the corn, the sort of the good bit from the husk, all the stuff around it in the ear. And what you do is you sort of thresh it initially to separate the husk from the corn. You then sort of chuck it all up into the air so that all the sort of the rubbish gets blown away and the good stuff falls to the ground. You do it in the open air. You do it somewhere where there's going to be a bit of a breeze that can actually deal with and take away all the nonsense. You don't do it in a hole in the ground. That's a ridiculous thing to do. A wine press was a hole in the ground. Now, was Gideon being prudent, keeping some of the harvest secret, hidden from the Midianites and the others? Or was he just a coward? Verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." I think we're meant to laugh when we hear that, because he's not behaving like that, is he? He's hiding away. He is a coward. Maybe the angel is looking forward to when God will come upon him, "The Lord is with you." Maybe it's what he will become, but he's certainly not that yet. Gideon's response is interesting. He says, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us?" That's a great question, isn't it? Why are things in such a bad way? Why are these people oppressing us like this? "And where are his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Didn't the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." He has understood the situation, but he's missed the reason. The reason is not the failings and ill abilities of the Lord. The reason is because of the disobedience of Israel. And so this mighty warrior is called to go and save Israel because the Lord is sending him. His defense, verse 15, is the defense of weakness. "How can I save Israel? My clan's the weakest in Manasseh. I'm the least in my father's house." But again, the Lord says to him, "I'm going to be with you. And if I'm with you, one plus me is a majority. You don't have to worry because I am with you. You shall strike the Midianites as one man." But he's still weak and wobbly, and so he asks the Lord for a sign. The angel says, "Yes, I'll hang around and wait for that." He prepares this meal, brings it, puts it on the rock. The angel destroys it, and it's all burnt up. At which point, Gideon panics. He now realizes in whose presence he's been and thinks, therefore, he's going to get destroyed. But the Lord reassures him, says, "No, all will be well." And then in verse 25, he gives him a job to do, a bit of a test. Does he really believe God is with him? Does he really believe God will work through him? So he says, "I want you to go and destroy the altar that your father has set up in the town." It's called a stronghold in the narrative, isn't it? So it's obviously a bit more than just a sort of an altar. There's also an Asherah pole, a sort of phallic fertility symbol that was all to do with the local religions. That's there as well. And Gideon does what he's asked to do. He not only destroys everything, he builds a new altar and sacrifices on that. But just glance, look at verse 27. But because Gideon was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. So the Gideon of the winepress is still with us. That's what we learn from that, isn't it? He's still weak and wobbly. He's afraid. The townsfolk are furious. They blame his dad. Can't you control your son? He needs to be punished. But of course, that's ridiculous, isn't it? Why on earth are they standing up against the Lord's man, but standing for the pagan worship? That's ridiculous. Why are they doing that? We might wonder what on earth has led Gideon's dad to establish a shrine in the first place. But Gideon's dad may be beginning to have second thoughts. Verse 31, Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." He's seeing through, isn't he, the emptiness of idolatry at this point. And then we get the change of name in verse 32. Gideon is now called Jerubbaal, which means Baal contends. It's a very strange theme because that doesn't seem to make any sense. Surely he contends against Baal, but the implication is, and this may come from the fact that the town was so committed to Baal that Baal is going to fight back. Maybe that's the implication. And sadly, by the end of the story, or the end of the Gideon bit of the story, that is exactly what has happened. Gideon establishes a shrine which leads people astray, and once Gideon is gone, we're told, they all go back to serving Baal, only more so. So maybe the name is telling us, yes, Baal will win out after all. So this local challenge, this initial test, has been met. And now Gideon is given the bigger national picture to deal with. Verse 33, the Midianites, the Amalekites, the people of the east came together. They crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. And now the Lord comes upon Gideon. Now he is his mighty man, isn't he? Because the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. He sounds the trumpet, he calls tribes together to meet the invaders, and they come. And we should go straight to chapter 7 at that point, shouldn't we? But we don't, because weak and wobbly Gideon is back to the fore again. Somehow he just doesn't get it. He's a bit like Israel in this regard, isn't he? Israel have received so much from the Lord, but they don't get it. They're looking for something else. Gideon has received so much from the Lord, so many words of reassurance, the earlier sign, the victory at Ophrah, the tribes answering the muster, receiving God's Spirit. He's received so much, but he still asks for another sign. And we just need to be clear, don't we? This fleece incident is not a sign of his faith. It's a sign of his lack of faith. It's a sign of his mistrust. And it's certainly nothing that any believer should ever follow or do. In large measure, because none of us is Gideon. What he had already should have been enough. But weak and wobbly Gideon is back. Chapter 7 is all about the defeat of the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people of the east. And the key point is to say, this is the Lord's victory, not Gideon's victory, not the people's victory. Look at verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" So we've got 32,000 people. Those are the number who've gathered. So what does God say to Gideon? He says, basically say, look, if you'd rather spend the weekend with the family and watch Wimbledon, or you're feeling a little bit unsure about all this, just off you go. Much better. Go and sit down in front of the telly for the weekend, relax, put your feet up, it'll be fine. And over two-thirds do that, don't they? The 32,000 becomes 10,000. And the Lord says again, no, 10,000 is far too many. So what we'll do is we'll go and tell them to have a drink at the river, and we'll see what they do. Now, lots of people have sought to draw all sorts of weird conclusions as to why those who lapped the water were more appropriate to be soldiers than those who knelt down to drink the water. in verse 6. But to even ask that question is just to miss the point completely. The point is, the victory must be the Lord's. The point is reducing the number of troops. That's the point, to a comically small number. That's what this is all about. By whatever means was irrelevant. Who's wearing pink underpants? That would have been as good a question. Look on to what skills were actually required. The skills required were to be able to carry a jar with a torch in it, and to be able to carry and blow a trumpet. So basically, we need brass players. That would have been a simpler question in some ways, wouldn't it? That's all. Sorry, not all. Blowing a trumpet is very difficult. I know that. That's all that's required. Nothing to do with how fit, able, anything else you are. A comically small number called to do a ridiculous thing in the context of battle. No wonder in verse 10 that Gideon is still afraid. Weak and wobbly Gideon is still with us. If you're afraid, go down to your camp with Purah, your servant. And as they go down, the Lord does this in order to give him further encouragement. He really is hopeless, isn't he? More encouragement needed. So he hears his dream interpreted, verse 14. This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. How on earth he drew that conclusion from a bun rolling down a hillside is another question entirely. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. The victory must be the Lord's. And so it proves. The Lord has promised to do this, and he does it. The jars are smashed, the trumpets are blown, everyone stands in their place, and verse 21, the army ran, they cried out and fled. Verse 22, every man's sword was set against his comrade and against all the army. The victory is the Lord's. Some of the tribes share in the rout, all the tribes share in the victory. The Lord has kept his word. He wins the victory and brings deliverance for his people. Three quick conclusions. Those with children in the youngest places downstairs might like to think of going and relieving helpers in a minute or two. First thing, in the service of the sovereign Lord, strength lies in weakness. The problem is, in the I world, we say, I want to be in charge. Gideon is anything but in charge. Without the Lord, he would be nothing. He is merely weak and wobbly. He is fearful without the Lord. And God's people throughout the ages have been exactly the same. Click on two slides, Tony, please. And one more. Thank you. Paul reminds us about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says that Christian believers are not important. Very few of you have got any standing or significance in the world. The reason being this: God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God has plans for his people and plans for his church, but they are his plans, must be accomplished in his way and only by his power and his strength. In no way are we ever to say, we did this. St. John's achieved that. I did it. And we're constantly reminded that must not be the case. And that cannot be the case because of the sort of king that God is going to provide for his people. Next one, Tony, please. This is what the prophet Isaiah said. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. We remember, don't we? Jesus came from the despised northern backyard of Galilee. There were doubts as to his parentage. He dies the death of a common criminal. He was weakness personified, as the religious and civil authorities had their way with him. And yet he is the risen Saviour of the world. He is the risen sovereign ruler of the universe. The foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. The weakness of God is stronger than the strength of humanity. We serve in weakness because he is strong. Yes, take that away now, Tony. Thank you. The second thing that we need to learn from this incident, this account, is that the church has sold out to the world. Whenever we read these accounts, we want to know, where do I fit in? Where am I in the story? Where are we in the story? And the temptation, of course, always to go for the hero, isn't it? If you want to find out where we are, have a look at chapter 6 and verse 30. Then the men of the town said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." Sadly, the position taken by the townsfolk of Ophrah is exactly the position that is taken by the denominational and institutional leaders of so many of our churches today. Rather than calling out and speaking against unbiblical teaching that all religions are the same, unbiblical practice in terms of baptizing and blessing behaviors that are outlawed by what the Bible says, instead of calling out those who say the Bible has nothing to say and that we can rewrite something just as good and authoritative for ourselves today, our institutional leaders remain silent. And when those of us who hold that Jesus is the only way to God, that the Bible is God's authoritative word, and that we are to live according to it if we want to claim to be believers, we tend to be the ones who are then called out as those who are breaking the institutional rules, those who are fomenting institutional division. And we are the ones who get it in the neck. That's the reality of life in our church today. And that is a real problem, isn't it? Because the role of the church is not to baptize and condone the behavior of the world, not to sort of catch up with what the world's doing just a little further down the track. We're not meant to be some pathetic pet trotting along a few paces behind the eye world. The job of the church is to call the world to repentance, to say the eye is wrong in this world. The individual is not king. The individual may not determine. Only God may rule his world, and we must serve him. That is our job, and that's what we must continue to do. Pray for people like Rod Thomas, who we had here a few weeks ago, that he will stand against such pressures. Pray for the PCC as we talk about these issues tomorrow night. Pray that here at St. John's, we won't go the way of the I world. And then finally, we just need to go back to verse 2 of chapter 7. To the sovereign Lord alone belongs all the glory. Glory to God is one of the great cries of the Reformation. We must never seek to take that glory or that position for ourselves. Never say, "My own hand has saved me." The job of salvation, the job of deliverance, belongs to God alone. We are hopeless and helpless. We are lost in our sinfulness and our selfishness. We may not save ourselves. We cannot find our own way to God. Jesus said he came to seek and to save what was lost. And until you and I recognize our lostness, then we cannot even begin that journey of faith and trust in the Jesus who died for us. We must recognize that we contribute nothing. We must recognize that he has done everything. We must give all the glory to him. So let's understand the world in which we live. Let's understand what it says to us about wanting to be in charge. Let's understand what it says to us about wanting to live its way Let's understand what it says to us about wanting the glory and the credit for myself. Let's hear what Jesus says. I alone can save you. I alone can promise you and bring you the life that you are desperate for. And to me belongs all the glory.